be seated. Just ask you to take a second, and in your mind's eye, whether you close your actual eyes or not, consider the strawberry, that wonderful spring and early summer fruit. Think of the shape of it. Think of the beauty of its redness. Think of the green leaves that sit atop it, the beautiful white flowers, white and yellow flowers that indicate that the fruit is just around the corner. What else is there? Am I missing something else? What's so interesting about the strawberry? On each strawberry, there are over 100 seeds. Just one strawberry. And though most of us enjoy that whole fruit, if we wanted to, we could take from that strawberry all of those individual seeds and we could cultivate them, plant them, and see growth and new fruit from them. As we consider that strawberry, we consider, what is the purpose of fruit? Fruit is beautiful. It is good to taste. It is good to eat. But the reason God has created this world in all of its beauty to produce plants that produce fruit is so that they could bear seed and grow further. In chapter 5, Paul introduces us to the fruit of the Spirit, what the kids and I have been reviewing in detail over the past few weeks. And as he reveals the fruit of the Spirit, it is a call for self-evaluation. What is the fruit of the Spirit at work in the lives of God's people versus what are the works of the flesh and the destruction that comes about from such a life? But what is the fruit of the Spirit for? As we looked at last week in verses 1 to 5, there is a warning about seeing sins in others as a means of self-righteousness. We've talked about the fact that the churches in Galatia seem to be struggling with pride, with jealousy, with division as they look to themselves and their own abilities as they are tempted by the works of the law to grow in self-righteousness and by way of self-righteousness, condemnation of others. As Paul introduces the fruit of the Spirit and carries that image forward, we see that the work of the Spirit in us should drive us to the cause of others caught in sin, as we talked about last week, in order to restore them and bear their burdens. That prepares us to see what the purpose of the fruit of the Spirit is. It is not a harvest for us to accumulate and look at. It is not a means of self-aggrandizement. It is not a collection for us to paint a still life of and put on the wall and say, isn't that such a great harvest of fruit? But the fruit of the Spirit is to carry forth the Lord's work. As it matures, the fruit fulfills its purpose of carrying forth the seed, of reproducing the blessing of God's goodness as we receive the good news of the gospel. The blessedness of God's work in us is not ultimately about us. We look for the fruit of the Spirit, yes, that we might test and see where our roots are planted. Are they planted in the gospel as the Spirit works in us, or are they planted in our own self-righteousness and our own abilities? But that self-evaluation is not the end goal. But that as the Spirit produces fruit within us, that fruit would be the agent of spreading forth the good news of the gospel, of declaring the goodness of God to the rest of the world. As we grow and mature, the fruit is shared that the harvest may abound and grow to the glory of God. We are to go to seed, as it were, that we would do good, as verses 9 and 10 tell us. We are not to grow weary of doing good So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. What does it mean for us to do good? How does our rootedness in Christ that bears the fruit of the Spirit uniquely shape us as God's people to do good? First, the passage speaks to the why we do good. And anytime we start talking about doing good or talking about good works in the church, we have been conditioned because of our history to ask the question as to whether we are saying we are saved by good works. You can't read Galatians and suggest that that is what Paul is saying. Remember, the Gentiles who he is writing to were saved without any of the works of the law. They were pagans. They were worshiping idols. And so they, as they heard the good news of Jesus Christ, certainly were not saved because of their good works. And then the totality of this letter has been preventing them from buying into the idea that they aren't truly saved yet. And what they need to do to be acceptable to God is to take on these rules of the Old Testament Israelites. So why? If it's not to save themselves, why are they commanded to do good here? First, the doing of good is a check on self-deception. Listen to verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. One cannot expect to sow to the flesh and then reap eternal life and so mock the justice of God. For as it says, God is not mocked. When we look at our lives and what we are doing, are we doing good that is a blessing to God and a declaration of who God is, or are we doing the works of the flesh that are described in chapter 5? We may be tempted to say, God looks at me, look at the good things that I'm doing, look at my faithfulness. But when we are actually called to look at what we're doing, where our time is spent, why we're doing it, it causes us to evaluate whether we are depending on ourselves or whether we are doing good for the glory of God. Sowing to the flesh, living for ourselves, is a sign of self-dependence instead of God-dependence. So, doing good causes us to really ask, are we living in a way that is pleasing to God, or are we doing what we want, when we want, and how we want it? Because God will not be deceived, so let us not be deceived. Second, it underscores assurance. Doing good is a sign of the Spirit's work in us, and thus it points to the harvest of eternal life in store for us who have received the gospel. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If we seriously look at our lives and say, Lord, what evidence is there of your goodness? What evidence is there of me faithfully depending on you and doing works of obedience that point to your goodness? God can use that question as an opportunity of grace to show us what he is doing. And as we recognize that he works in our lives and changes us to be able to do good in the ways that we'll talk about doing good today, we will see that as a sign not of what we will accomplish, but what the Spirit accomplishes. It says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It is the Spirit that gives us eternal life according to the work of Jesus Christ. It is the one that accomplishes the work, and the good deeds are not an evidence of our work, but the work of the Spirit within us, and our reasons for us to be assured that we are acceptable to God because of what Christ has done. And third, why do we do good deeds? Well, for God's glory. To sow to the Spirit is giving what we have to the Spirit for God's work. In chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we were warned, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul warns the churches in Galatia to not use their freedom for their own self-interest, but to fulfill God's law by loving one another. This carries forth this idea that when we do good, if we are doing good as evidence of what the Spirit is doing in our own lives, it doesn't bring glory to us, but it points to the glory of God. We are called to do good as a check against our self-deception, as a sign to us by God's Spirit of the assurance we find in Christ and for the glory of God. How do we do good? What does doing good as a Christian look like? How are we to do good? And now this whole letter has shown to us that our salvation is dependent on God and our life in salvation is no different. We come into salvation dependent on God, and we live out our faith in dependence on God. We are to obey dependent on God's Spirit. To sow to the flesh is to live on the basis of our own strength or for our own glory. It is to the flesh, and therefore it neither benefits us nor pleases God. So the how of how we are to do good is we are to do good spiritually. We are to do good according to what the Spirit defines and in dependence on the strength of the Spirit. So we do good spiritually. So we pray for people. But the thing about prayer for people is that if we are praying, as God teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it will have tangible signs and consequences. That is to say, if I am praying, "God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and I am praying that for an individual, then I cannot be content to stop in that prayer. Prayer is the starting place. It is in many ways the utmost good that we can do for people, but it is not the only good, because if we are seeking God's face and we are seeking what God wants in the lives of that person, it will cause us to act in a very tangible, physical way. There is no better demonstration of that fact than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God's desire that we be rescued from our sins, God's desire for our good, caused him in his love, according to the freedom of his will, to act in the here and now of this world. And if we are praying for people, if we are praying for their salvation, if we are praying for their healing, if we are praying about their work, if we are praying about their parenting, if we're praying about their relationships with their neighbors, as the Spirit works in us, surely that prayer will not allow us to say, "I hope good things happen to that person." But if we understand we are the vehicles of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, then we will be forced to act in real ways, in tangible ways. Verse 6 that opens this catches us off guard a little bit. He's been talking about bearing one another's loads, specifically with regard to temptation and sin, and then suddenly he says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." Basically, pay your pastors. Pay your teaching elders in the most simple way. But what's behind that is their grasping of the reality that the spiritual benefit of receiving the good news of the word of the gospel should result in not only hearts that are changed, but lives that are changed that seek to be a blessing in response to other people. That there is an acknowledgement that the spiritual and the physical are part of the same framework of the way that God blesses his people. He describes this in Romans 15, verses 26 to 27. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. The good news of the gospel, the good news that we declare to people that they can be saved from their sins, is a spiritual good news, but it is not just that. Because the good news is that God is coming to redeem all things. That when Jesus returns, it will be a bodily resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth. And so the goodness of God is not pie in the sky. It has tangible expression. And as we are blessed by the word, our blessing goes forth in tangible ways. We are to do good, dependent upon God, tangibly and gratefully, because we are valuing what has been given to us as a driver to give to others, whether it is spiritual, through words of encouragement and truth that we speak to others, or it is tangible, through physical things that we give to others. I think that we need to wrestle with this, and I encourage you after the service today, after worship this week, to really wrestle with what you have available to give that is good. Because anything that we have, any good thing comes from God, and if we have received that and we understand his blessing and mercy and grace, we should be able to see those things in a new light as new opportunities to do good with. We have a diversity of gifts and abilities. Oftentimes we talk about doing good and we can just say, okay, you can, if you don't have finances, you can give of your time and you can give of your expertise. And those are good expressions, but I want to encourage us to, in prayer and in conversation with each other, to really ask, what are the tangible goods that we can present to others to do good in the name of Christ? The ability to fix someone's car, gardening knowledge, baby clothes, good books, yard space for your neighbors to play. These are some of the most mundane things, brothers and sisters, but in this world we have been taught that what we have is ours and to hold on to those things, whereas if we understand that the fruit in our lives is the work of the Spirit and that everything else we have is of the grace of God, then all of these things can be identified as things to give and opportunities to do good. It is not just money. It is not just the ability to teach Sunday school. It is not just your time on Sunday morning. All of our lives are opportunities to do good. Which raises the question of, okay, when? We do good because of God's glory. How do we do it? We do it spiritually, yes, but we do it tangibly. When do we do it? Verse 10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We read that as we have opportunity, and we might think, well, as particular opportunities come up, as this instance comes up, let us do good in that instance. And that's not an inappropriate way to read the passage, but really this is pointing out that as we have opportunity, that is, while we have opportunity. As much as we can pretend or act as if the return of Christ is so far in the future that we have an unlimited amount of time, Paul is encouraging the church, he is encouraging us to, moment by moment, with a sense of urgency, to be looking for opportunity to do good. While we have the opportunity, while there is still time, we are to do good. And it is a confirmation, as he says in verse 9, where he says, let us not grow weary, that this is to be an ongoing thing. There can be a sense in which we think there will be an opportunity to do good tomorrow or the next day. The sense that what we need to do is take care of ourselves first, need to get ourselves squared away and put off the good. And certainly in wisdom and wise stewardship, sometimes we are not in a good place to do good, and so we must wisely consider those opportunities. But we can, in that, if you will, conservatism, be tempted to complacency And doing it the next day becomes the next day, and then the day after that, and then the day after that, instead of looking for the opportunities now to do good. James 4:14 says, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. And Jesus warned us to be about our master's work. In Matthew 24, he describes servants. And the servants who are about the master's work, not knowing when he returns, will receive his joy and gratitude when he returns to find them doing his work, versus those that say, the master was long in coming back. Let us do what we want and begin to abuse his resources and his people. The fact that Jesus is coming again with judgment for those that do not accept him, and with hope for those that do, should drive us to be consistently and constantly looking for opportunities to do good. There is an urgency to take care and advantage of every opportunity. But we need to acknowledge that if we are to be constantly about this, that this is hard work. Verse 9, it says, let us not grow weary in doing good. And the things that are easy, the things that are light, are often things that we do not need to be warned not to grow weary in. Paul is acknowledging the difficulty of doing good constantly. I think this command confronts that we are often pragmatists when it comes to doing good. We often do good so that we can get a certain outcome. We may feel good about doing good for a while. It may seem fulfilling. We have a good sense of who we are in doing good. But after a while, we expect to see a return. And I think, particularly in our day and age, we want to see a return on things quickly. We want to see a return on our financial investment right away. Right? We go to the gym and we start exercising and we want to see results right away. We text message someone and we hope that it produces a response for them right away. And the same can be true in the way that we do good. We do good to see results. And so we can be working on forgiveness and loving someone that has harmed us, but be tempted to stop persevering when the other person doesn't change the way that we want them to. We may want to do good in offering financial help to someone that is struggling, but if that struggle continues and their finances don't get in shape, or we don't see the security that we want to see in their lives, then we may be tempted to say, enough is enough. We may be tempted to display kindness to that coworker who continues to be inconsiderate and frustrating for a time, but after a while we say, you know, it just isn't worth it. We don't do good for the results, brothers and sisters. We do good because it is the outflowing of the Spirit at work in us, because it is pleasing to God, and we trust that Jesus is coming again to make all things new, not us. It says, in due season we will reap. And anytime Scripture uses this language of due season, especially when the Apostle Paul uses that, he is speaking about God's timing. And the fact that we are depending upon God to bring the change in that person's life, to bring fruit in their life, is an acknowledgement that we are not in control. And we are doing good all the time, constantly, for him. And if our understanding that we are doing it for him and for his timing according to his goodness allows us to not grow weary, because the feedback that we have is the Spirit testifying, this is what God desires and therefore it is worth it. And when we do it dependent on the Spirit's renewing work instead of the strength of our flesh and the desire to see a return to us, we can do it at every opportunity without growing weary. Especially on the rocky beaches here in New England, we see that the way the waves crash against rocks. And we know that over time, those waves will have their way with the rocks. over decades and hundreds of years, slowly the waves will crash against those rocks so as to wear them away, so as to move the very rocks. Sometimes, in a fantastic fashion, where a cliff or a rock face will suddenly crumble into the sea, but most of the time, slowly. Most of the time, the way that wave crashes over the beach, that wave that expends itself will not see the fruit of its labor. And we who are called to do good may not see the fruit of our labor, the fruit of our sacrifice, us pouring ourselves out on the life of another. But we know that the Spirit will bring a harvest in due time, and so we can constantly break ourselves against the rocks of hard people, of difficult people, knowing that God's timing is what defines it, not our desire for results. Which then allows us to ask the question, then to whom do we do good to? Verse 10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Just as we may be tempted to give up on doing good when we don't see the response or outcomes we want, we are likewise tempted to do good only to those we deem worthy or those who are most likely to respond in kind. Even if it's not that we want something back from that person, we at least want to do good for someone that will see that we did good, right? We just want them to be able to at least notice it. But if we understand that the good in us is the grace of God by the work of His Spirit, and not because we are better, not because we are more obedient, not because we are more lovely, but purely because of the grace of God, then we should not withhold good from anyone. Because the goodness of God poured out on us through Jesus Christ is not because of anything in us. Then why does he say next, and especially to those who are the household of faith? We are to do good to everyone, but especially to those who are in the household of faith. Why this delimitation? Why this particularity? And before I answer that, we need to acknowledge that the particularity was not the surprising thing here. When the churches in Galatia heard, especially for the household of faith, the delimiting of the good news was not the difficult thing for them. Because in that society, in that day and age, everyone did good according to the tribe, according to their family, according to those that they held things in common with. Before, for the Gentiles, their family and tribe would have defined those that they did good to first. In fact, we see this at work in the church in Galatia. Jews and Gentiles started to eat together, right? Peter was eating with the Gentile converts. And when those from Jerusalem come and stir things up over the law, what do? They separate. Such that the Gentiles are then experience the goodness of sharing meals and hospitality and spending time together with other Gentiles. And such that the Jewish Christians felt more at ease sharing meals with other Jews who had not accepted Christ. The issue here is not the particularity. The challenge here is to see that the particularity is not defined in those that we look like, those that we share a family background with, but the particularity of our goodness expressed is defined by our faith. Paul has argued throughout this book that their salvation, Jew or Gentile, is by faith alone, not by works. This is the ground of their salvation, and this is what binds them together. So that being bound together in Christ, their mutual desire is for God's glory and the lifting up of the name of Christ per the work of the Spirit. Matthew 5:16 says, in this same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Who better, when seeing our good works, will not want to praise us, will not want to pat us on the back, will not want to give us lip service, but will be best positioned to give glory to the Father than those who have received the grace of God themselves. We want to give the ultimate good news of the gospel to those in need. We want to encourage those in the household of faith with that good news and with the doing of good things. When we see that every good thing that we have is an opportunity to do good, how tremendous is this for the gospel? That is to say, we want to do good and we want to declare the gospel of Christ. We want to be able to share the gospel message with people. And so a lot of the time we spend time agonizing, how am I going to connect to this person? What do I have in common? What is going to be that opening in which I can stick my foot so that I have an opportunity to tell them that they're a sinner, that Jesus died for their sins, and they can experience renewal and forgiveness through Jesus Christ? And that is right and good that that's what we desire. But what that does is it limits people into those who can receive the good news or not receive the good news at that moment in time. It delimits our ability to interact with them. Whereas when we see that we are called to do good all the time and to everyone, then we are preparing to share the gospel all the time. All those things I asked you to identify earlier, the sharing of your yard space, the ability to fix someone else's car, the sharing of baby clothes, you can do this to anyone. You can do good to anyone, and so you can be preparing anyone for the good news of the gospel. It doesn't matter if you have anything in common with them. It doesn't matter whether you are from the same tribe or nation or background. The doing of good to them is the bridge by which we can proclaim the gospel of Christ. We do good because the gospel is good news, and so in doing good to all people, we are preparing the soil to receive the good news of salvation in Jesus. Whether it is for the first time that they've heard it, or the umpteenth time of someone that just needs to hear it fresh. We do good to everyone so that everyone might have the opportunity to glorify God. This week, my neighborhood has been full of the sound of lawnmowers. Everyone is identifying the fact that the yards are growing, that it's time to cut the grass, that they need to rake things out, that they need to prepare their gardens. It is a busy, busy time. And you know that there are those who are particularly watchful that theirs is not the lawn that goes to seed. They don't want to be that one lawn. And we use that phrase pejoratively, to go to seed, because if a lawn goes to seed, that means it has not been tended. It has not been cared for. And so the grass grows and it turns to seed and it looks dingy and uncared for. And it's right that we care for our yards that way. But the tending of the garden of God's people means we will go to seed. That the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives, the good news of the gospel, prepares us to flow out with the goodness of God and the words that we say and the deeds that we do wherever God will use our seed as we scatter it. We want growth. We want maturation. We want to bear fruit, but we want it that we might be used to distribute a harvest of righteousness that glorifies God and testifies to his goodness. Will God do that within us? Would he use us as his seed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word does not return void. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its goodness. Would it bear fruit in our lives, and would that fruit be used to spread the good news in deeds of goodness and deeds that proclaim the kingdom of God? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.